Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the Order of Salvation. And we're not trying to speak in tongues, but we're the Order of Salvation is important in the sense that it brings to light what the Bible teaches about the various components of salvation. And I didn't realize this before, but I have spent the majority of my ministry here at this church talking about what salvation is and is not, and how we get saved and why we get saved. And it's and if you stop and think, that is the preeminent way in which the glory of God is manifested, in the saving of unworthy sinners by what God does, God alone does for them. And so, as we're going to begin the sermon series through Habakkuk this morning, and when I finish that, I'm going to get into Matthew, and we'll be in there several years, but hopefully I will have spent the majority of my ministry in the gospel records. And what reason I'm is because I love Jesus, and I realize the whole Bible's about Jesus. I understand that. But the gospels tell of his life, death, and resurrection, and his teaching. The epistles are what all that means, and it ties it back in with the Old Testament. But we have gone through seven steps, and I want to make clear that this is my understanding of salvation. This is not necessarily John Calvin's understanding or somebody else's. I included the person and work of the Lord Jesus in this study. And the reason that the others don't include the person and work of Jesus, not so they denied it, it's because they assumed it. But I think that we have to talk about that being part of salvation. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Father did not walk and sit in the boat and teach. God the Son did. God the Holy Spirit didn't rise from the dead. God the Son did. So the ministry, the person of Jesus, his full deity and his full humanity, and the work of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his life, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, all of those are important. And his current ministry at the right hand of the Father are all very important to, if you're going to understand salvation. You have to ask the question, do you love God this morning? Yeah, when did you start loving God? Well, I was a child when I started loving God. Okay, fine. Why do you love God right now? Because there's people you knew when you were younger that you loved, and you don't love them today. Why do you still love God? What is, you say, well, it's, and what happens when you ask that question is people start looking inside themselves as to some virtue or some goodness as to why we continually love God. And you've got to look outwardly to God. God is the reason why we still love God. He keeps you loving God. He keeps you loving Him. And so that it's amazing when you really begin to realize all that God is doing right this second to keep us. Not just to live and die and rise again, but to continually keep us loving Him, pressing into the things of God, hungry for God, panting after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. One of the football commentators was asking the question after Tom Brady has won 6 or 7 Super Bowls, what keeps him going? What keeps him going? Why does he still go to training camp and sweat and go through the motions of, I mean, what else does he have left to prove? And so you ask that same question. Why does a Christian that's been serving God for decades, why does he get up hungry for God? Why does he continually press into God? What keeps him going? It's got to be something external to himself. And, because we're not doing this because of the glory that it gives to us. We're doing this because we genuinely love God, and we're trying to understand Him and trying to worship Him in spirit and truth. So we're at step number 8, which is faith and repentance, and we're centering on Hebrews 11, or the book of Hebrews, primarily Hebrews 11, but a little bit of Hebrews 10, to try to illustrate what faith is. And what faith looks like, and what are the attributes of having faith, and what does If you say a man is strong in faith, what does that look like? And so that's why we're doing this. And your handout should be on the website. And we're at page 35 on the handout. And we're going to look at toward the top at Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we can't talk about you without talking to you. And Lord, we want you to help us this morning to understand your word. We desperately want to know you better and to love you more and to enjoy you. We want to delight ourselves in you. We want to find the fullness of our joy in you being glorified. Help us to do that. Help us to understand what the various biblical writers meant when they used the phrases and said the things they said. Help us to understand what faith is, what faith looks like, that we may grow in faith, that our faith may be stronger. As the man prayed in the Bible, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So Lord, help our unbelief this morning. Not because we don't believe, but because we already believe and we struggle with wanting more faith. Help us to do this, Father, I pray. Give me unction and anointing that I will teach the truth, that I will not be deceived and I will not deceive others. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Praise the Lord. So Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, Sister Charlotte, would you please welcome back?
But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one.
Now, this writer is writing to a church somewhere in Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey, in the last third of the first century. This is written before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the way that he writes, and scholars have said that we think this book was written right around 68 AD, just about a year and a half before the Titus Vespasian came down and destroyed the temple and changed the old covenant forever. Destroyed the temple and the Sanhedrin court and the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices and all of that. And evidently this church was comprised of Jews, of course, but it was comprised of three different kinds of Jews. There were believing Jews in the midst. Believing Jews, meaning they believed in Jesus. They had trusted in Jesus as being the Messiah and the fulfillment of the old covenant. But they were confused. There wasn't a bell that rang to go from the old to the new covenant. It wasn't a clear break. There was overlap. Not from the new to the old, but from the old into the new. There was an overlap where people that believed in Jews that had been steeped in the old covenant, been trained in the laws of Moses, were still sacrificing animals and going to the temple, and they were underneath the authority of the Levitical priesthood, and they were under the authority for their spiritual guidance, and they were under the authority of the Sanhedrin court for their natural justice. And they didn't know that they could stop sacrificing animals. They didn't understand this. And this is partly why the book of Hebrews was written. If you ask somebody today, why do you not sacrifice animals? They'll say, well, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Where did you get that information? Well, Jesus actually did it in the gospel records. But what that meant is in the epistles, primarily in Colossians, Galatians, and Hebrews. And so you don't need animal sacrifice. In fact, it'd be wrong to have animal sacrifices today because of Jesus' infinite superior sacrifice. And so these Jews were saved, but they were confused. And so this teacher is teaching them, this pastor, this leader, is writing this letter to them, and periodically he encourages them, the word encouragement comes from a Greek word that has to mean with stabbing somebody in the derriere with a sharp spear. He was encouraging them periodically. And then there's another group of Jews in this church who were intellectually curious about Jesus, but they had not yet been born again. Now, some of these probably did become saved as a result of this man's ministry. Now, I don't personally believe this man was the pastor of this church. I believe he was some other guy, because he left them. Toward the end of the letter, he's leaving them in the charge of other people. That could have been that he just got old and was resigning or retiring, but I just don't see that in the text. But anyway, I also do not believe this man was an apostle, because in the beginning of the book, it tells me that he equates himself with those who heard from those who saw the Lord. So from that, I don't think, and with all due respect to John Calvin, John Calvin said the Apostle Paul wrote this. I just don't believe that. And I don't know if it was Luke or Aquilas and Priscilla I never can think of that great, the man that was so eloquent, that Aquila and Priscilla taught a more excellent way. Apollos. It could have been him that wrote it, or Clement of Rome might have wrote this. I don't know. It's all conjecture. I don't have a clue. There's no way to find out. But there was a second group, and periodically the man, the teacher, the leader, leaves talking to these saved Jews and goes to these Jews that are kind of sort of on the way to being saved, but they're not yet saved, and he's telling them, you better hurry, you don't waste time, come on, let's go. And it's not a complete rebuke, but he is telling them that if you keep not coming on over into the new covenant, there's no more sacrifice for your sins, because Jesus is it. You can't go back and start sacrificing animals again. But then there's a third group of Jews in the church, and these people are bored stiff. They don't want to be there. They're probably the children of the saved or the almost saved Jews, but they're not saved. They could care nothing for the Lord. They're just there. Now, why they're there, I don't know. But maybe they felt like they had to come, or they were compelled to come, or they were invited to come, or whatever. But they didn't love the Lord. And this writer rebukes them. Strong rebukes. So these are very gentle rebukes. These are very stern rebukes. And this is very encouraging statements. And he goes back and forth between these three groups. And if you don't understand that dynamic, the book of Hebrews doesn't make any sense to you. And for many years, I didn't understand that. And so when I understood that he was talking to three different groups of people, then it made sense. But he's telling them in verse 32, remember the former days after being enlightened. So this is after these Jews had come to salvation. I'm on page 35 at the top with Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. After you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So they were being persecuted. This is external sufferings. This is being beaten. This is being mistreated. This is having your businesses confiscated, your money confiscated. This is not being able to board airplanes unless you obey the government. This is all kind of stuff that's going on. And then in verse 33, look what it says. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. So, being made a public spectacle. So these people were held up for public scorn and ridicule. In other words, the evil, sinful, pagan, unsaved people were using these people as examples of how everybody else that loved Jesus was going to be treated if they didn't capitulate. And then look what it says, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So this is part of what it means. And then in the verse 34, it says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. So back in the first century, when it talks about visiting the prisons, The people were in prison because of their salvation. They were in prison because they were being persecuted by Jews and by Romans because of their salvation. It wasn't because they had written bad checks or sold dope on the street or stuff like that. The prisoners were being imprisoned. This was persecution, in other words. But when you went to the prison to visit the prisoners, which we were commanded to do, why would the prison guards let you go? The only reason you're there is because you agree with those that are already in prison, so let's just put you in prison too. So lots of times, Christians went to prison to pray and encourage the prisoners. They got put in prison too. Or killed. Or whatever. Or beaten. And so when you associate with those who are being persecuted, you're probably going to get persecuted. And so it's very, very, very important that we don't cop out during these times. That we absolutely say, I'm with them. When the chips are down and look, I don't know any Christian that has arrived at full mature perfection. And so it's possible that that Christian has said something and done something he shouldn't have done or said. That's not why he's being persecuted. He's being persecuted because he loves Jesus. And so I don't care that he could have said something better or, well, he asked for it because he didn't do this right. You know, give me a break. He's being persecuted because he's a Christian and I'm going to join myself with him. I'm going to say I'm with him. And so if I get persecuted too, that praise God. Thank you, Jesus. But let me not be silent and turn my head and pretend that I don't see out of embarrassment for that guy getting publicly ridiculed or whatever. But let me say, yeah, I'm with him. Oh, you're with that brain-dead individual? He's an idiot. He's done this. And okay, fine. He shouldn't have said that. He was wrong saying that. But that's not why you're bent out of shape, Eddie, because I know good and well that because I hadn't done those things, and I didn't say those things, but you persecute me too. So it's got nothing to do with well, he just made a mistake, and that's why. No, baloney. And so you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and here's where the rubber meets the road as far as faith is concerned. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. So they came and confiscated the man's property, or the people's property, unjustly, illegally, and in a hateful way, in a way of persecution. This is persecution. And you didn't accept that stoically. Nothing in there. Can you get stoicism? Does anybody know what stoicism is? It's a heresy. What is stoicism? What is stoicism?
By my understanding, it has to do with people who basically deny emotion.
And why? Why did they deny emotion?
Because emotion is sin.
Right. Exactly. So this is Gnosticism.
Right.
Right. All emotion is bad because all emotion has to do with humanity.
So you must never show emotion,
right,
regardless of your circumstances.
Right.
And isn't it often accompanied with basically trying to live as simple a life as
ascetic life,
as few possessions as possible?
Right. And it's a race to see who can throw as much comforts into the front yard and live worse.
Right.
Right. Now, why is it a heresy? Why is it just not a mistake?
Well, because emotions were given to us by God.
And we're commanded to exercise
to love,
our
we're
emotions.
Commanded to love.
That's exactly
that's
right. And to enjoy God.
Right.
And to delight in the Lord. So,
right.
So, yeah, so this is not a mistake. This is heresy. So they didn't do this stoically. They accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, you know, give me a break. You know, you get everything taken from you unjustly, and you sit there and go, oh, sparkle, sparkle, happy, happy. It's not like that. It's not being silly, and it's not being brain dead, and it's not being, do you realize that you just got your stuff stolen? Yeah, I realize that. But thanks be to God that the reason they stole it from me is because I love Jesus, and my sins are forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven forever. So it's a deep, profound joy. It's not a silly, surface, happy, happy, sparkle, sparkle kind of thing. But you'd also notice that they never got their property back. Now, Constantine wrote the Edict of Milan in 312 or 313, I can't even remember, A.D. Seventh-day Adventists all think that the Christian church bowed their knee to Constantine in 325 A.D. when he commanded everybody to worship on Sunday. And that never happened. What happened is he issued the Edict of Milan and they got the year wrong. It's 312 or 313, not 325. Where he no longer allowed the Roman authorities to persecute Christians who worshiped on Sunday. That's what it was. In fact, he also commanded the Roman authorities to give back the property and the money that they had illegally confiscated from the churches and the people of God. So, but that happened in 312 AD, and this is about 68 AD. So this is when Christianity was illegal and persecuted. And so there was no insurance, and you're not going to get your property back, and you can go to the authorities and complain all you want to, and you might just get killed. But the fact, why were they joyful? It says right here that they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, what kind of faith is it, what kind of power is it that allows people to endure a great conflict of suffering and allows them to be made a public spectacle in both reproaches and tribulations? What kind of faith is it that allows people to be willing to associate with those who are being persecuted without fear? And what kind of faith is it that allows people to lose all of their earthly possessions with joy? This is way beyond simply enduring persecution. These people were able to suffer with joy. And the people of this small little church were able to do this because of what verse 34 says. So, Sister Colleen, read verse 34 again.
For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one.
And in Alabama English, I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Okay. And they knew that. They didn't guess. They didn't wonder. They didn't hope. They knew that what they had in heaven was infinitely better than anything they had down here. And I'm not sure that we know that today. And why would we not know that? We intellectually may acknowledge that. But when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road, because I don't know what's going to happen in the future. God very well, we have to give allowance here for what's going on in our country right now, that God is damning the country. That this is what I've been talking about and preaching about since the early 70s. That God is fed up. And he's gonna destroy this country, and we're gonna be caught up in all of that. I hope that's not it, I don't know. But things can get, you say things are horrible. They can get a whole lot worse than they are right now. And we could lose all of our freedoms. The churches could be taxed into oblivion. You could go to jail for being a Christian. I have personally, and I'm trying to find it again, I saw a video on the floor of the House of Representatives, not only people who believed in creation were being mocked, but why would we let those people run for office? And why would we let those people hold jobs of authority and positions of power? Why would we let them have business licenses? Why would we let those people own businesses and own real estate? Why would we let them have bank accounts? Because they're crazy. They believe in talking snakes and they believe in talking donkeys. And they're insane. And so we shouldn't let people like that have anything. They need to be on medication. And this is on the floor of the House of Representatives. So, and now, of course, the law was not passed, but the fact that it was talked about in our highest governmental body is frightening to me. And so not only do they no longer respect Christians or the church, they're actively seeking to tear it apart. And so as soon as those people get the upper hand, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, they're not going to start liking us then. And so we very well could be a persecuted minority viciously persecuted. You need to read the history of World War II. You need to understand it. I understand Japan. Japan believed that the emperor was the descendant of the sun god. They used to beat truck engines with sticks because to try to get the demon to make the truck work. They were pagans. They were superstitious. They worshipped deities that were crazy and foolish. Germany was not the birthplace of the Reformation. They all went to church. They all preached the Bible. They were culture. They went to the opera. They had art and science. They had music. They had literature. What makes a German in 1920 Germany burn his books? What makes a Christian, I don't know that they were saved, but a Christianized, a person who had been subjected to Christianity, what makes them make lampshades out of human being skin? What, how do you go from the church to that? How do you worship God on Sunday morning? You say, well, that was way back then. Okay. How do you hang a black man under the bridge of the Little Biloxi River and then go to Bible study that morning? And you had to hurry up and hang him so you could get to Bible study on time up in Socher. How do you get there? That's 1950. Or let's do 1972. When the highway patrol in Bellevue in Gulfport, Mississippi shot a boy that I played football with for no other reason and killed him on the side of the road like a dog because he had a white woman in the car with him. 1972. Danny Lozana. So you know his name. I'm not making it up. So that's 1972. That's not 68 AD. How do you get there? 1974. Dog and Burger House in downtown Gulfport would not let a black boy that I was with go in and get a hamburger. How do you get there and go to church and serve the Lord and read the Bible? And how do you do that? So say, well, that'll never happen. It's already happened. And it wasn't the government that stopped it. It wasn't the lawyers and the politicians that stopped it. It wasn't the legal profession or the judicial profession. It wasn't the doctors or any of the... It was the church that cried out against this. And so, we are fallen. We are totally depraved. And given an opportunity to manifest wickedness, we will. It is the grace of God that keeps this stuff tamped down. The Spirit of God, the influence that the church has in the community, that when people sin, they sin behind the tree or at dark or under the table. They don't do it in broad daylight. When they start doing it in broad daylight, the church is weak. We're no longer influencing. So this is faith. This is the kind of faith that the writer is describing to us in Hebrews 11. This is the faith that is way beyond hope. This is faith that is both assurance and conviction. And now the writer goes through the people of the Old Testament scriptures who these Jewish people would have been intimately aware of, the Old Testament heroes who actually possessed this kind of radical, dangerous faith that is able to risk it all and lose it all with joy. The words, see, this is what I'm telling you. Salvation does not make you want to be safe and secure. Salvation makes you want to be willing to risk it all for love. Loving God and loving other people. So when you see something wrong, you don't say to yourself, what will happen to me if I try to stop that? You say, what will happen to them if I don't try to stop it? That's what you say when you're saved. The words that I'm going to focus on today are seek and desire. These are the elements of faith that our writer wants us to grasp. Another way of understanding what the writer is teaching us here in this passage is to see that this passage is divided into two groups. For example, I'm in chapter 11. I'm sorry, I should have made that more clear in this writing. For example, in chapter Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, we are looking into the heart of those who live and die in or by faith. And in these verses, we are focusing on the inner experience of faith. So let's do this. Brother Robert, let's read Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. It's not on your handout. I'll put it in there next week.
It's on the next page.
Okay. All right. So let's go down to page 36. Okay.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them.
Amen. So now look up to the last paragraph in verse 35. For example, in verses 13 through 16, we are looking into the heart of those who live and die in or by faith. And in these verses, we are focusing on the inner experience of faith, rather than the outward acts that come from having faith. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see that outward demonstration as we watch Abraham act out faith in an incredible demonstration of utter confidence in the promises of God against all human odds. Then we see Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph at the end of their lives give expression to their hope in the promises of God, even in the face of death. There is a very powerful statement about this great faith that we need to know and keep in mind as we travel through the struggles of this life. The promises of God are not mainly for this world. So, verse 13 says, all these died in faith. What does that mean?
Still believing.
Yeah, they were believing. They were hoping, trusting, believing. There's a theological principle, a way to look at the Bible, especially the prophecies of the New Testament, which is right now and not yet. Right now we are experiencing some of what salvation will finally bring us over there. Our sins are forgiven. We're under the blessings of God. God is, all of His wrath is turned from us, and all God does for us now is good. Now, what's good to Him, not what necessarily was good to me. So that's right now. So we're walking in God's kingdom in some sense of that word. Right now. We're in the kingdom right now in some sense. But we're not in it in fullness. So it's not yet. Right now, but not yet. So there's greater things in store. And one of the reasons there's going to be greater things in store when Jesus comes back is because there'll be no evil in the world when He comes back. No evil. Now be careful when you start rejoicing about that. Because evil is not an animate object. Evil's not like a chair or a person or a boat. Evil is the summation of all of the rebellion of man. And so the only way that God is going to remove evil from the world is to remove all the evil people from the world.
Well, or remove all the rebellion from those He elected to save.
Well, but that's what I'm going to say. So He does that two ways. He does that in salvation by removing their heart to do evil or their rebellion to... But then if they won't repent and trust in Jesus, He's going to kill them all and send them to hell. So, and it's not what we call evil, because we'll, you know, drug abuse and murder and child rape and, you know, way up here and boasting and lying and way down here, right? And yet the Bible says that arrogance and self-righteousness and pride is the top of God's list.
And disobedience to parents.
Right. And it's all included in there. We would never include stuff like that.
Right.
So, this is... How am I going to say this? This is an example of why politics is not the sole answer to any problem. Any problem. There's always a spiritual genesis to every situation. Always. So you have conservative Republicans that are against the open display of sex, but they have no problem, for the most part, of violence, where liberals are aghast at violence and have no problem with sex. And where did you get that? It's all wrong. So we have to be Christians rather than conservatives. And we have to be against immorality, no matter if it's in our guy. And we can't promote wickedness even if it's in the guy that we like and that's holding a political position. And that puts us in a funny place. That puts us in a struggling place because, well, what do you want me to do? Vote for the other one? Well, we're going to do the lesser of two evils? Well, you still got evil. So, wow. How did we get here? Right? Is it too much to ask that a person have moral integrity to lead us? Is that too much to ask anymore? Well, and so we're living in strange days. And so that's why you have Christians on every side of the issue now. It's not clear cut anymore. When I was growing up, liberals were against big corporations. Now liberals are all in favor of these high tech companies. When did that happen? I want a date when that happened. Because it's just like we woke up and everything is, there's no clear delineation of the lines anymore. And it's confusing.
Yeah, but they only support the right big corporations.
Well, of course. Of course. But they were against anybody that was big.
Yeah, they hated all big corporations.
Right.
And now all of a sudden they're...
And the biggest corporations now.
Yeah.
We didn't know big. We
That's
thought
right.
General Motors was big.
Yep.
We know big. This is big.
Yeah.
Rhonda got something in, Rhoda was talking to Rhonda about this card from Google that you can pay bills with, just stick it on the gas pump. You don't have to stick, you just touch it. And Google stands behind it. So somebody tries to steal your money. And I said, Google's bigger than the bank. Google makes the bank look small. So Google is probably safer with Google than it is with the bank. And I was talking to a lady at Hancock Bank, and she's telling me, she said, we've had more people in the computer area now than we have bank tellers and anything else like that. That's where everything, and it's amazing. And people say, don't you want your information to be secret? And they go, everybody's got it. And it's like nobody cares anymore. It's like, yeah. And it's fascinating. And so we've got to try to navigate through all of this. And the only way I know to do it is from the scriptures that tell me that integrity matters. It's not enough to be, it's not even enough to be right on the issues. Integrity matters. And Christians used to believe, remember the moral majority? Do you realize that the moral majority was created to attack Jimmy Carter? Bland, vanilla Jimmy Carter, that he was considered to be a big threat? Really? And we wanted integrity in office. Wow. We've come a long way, baby. And so we can't bend with the times. We can't flow with the crowd. We've got to maintain biblical principles in our life. And not only in, but when this is why there's disagreements in politics, is because political answers are not pure answers and they're not perfect answers. The Bible is pure and perfect. And so when we have to, and again, I'm not telling you this is easy. It's getting harder and harder for me. We have to try to navigate through this minefield, maintaining what the scriptures teach us. Mm-hmm. Now, all you're going to hear from me today is that you need to be a stranger and an exile in this world. And the first verse that pops up to my mind is, do not be entangled with the affairs of this life.
Right.
All right, so we got that side of it. But then the Bible commands us to occupy.
Yes.
Well, now we just threw a monkey wrench in the gears, because how in the world are we going to do both of those? How do you occupy and not be entangled with the affairs of this life? I don't know the answer to that. I think there's tension in those two positions, which is why some people, all they talk about is being a stranger and an exile, and all they talk about is occupying. And both of them are in the Bible. And so we have to try to do both of these things. And one of the ways that I know how to handle tension when you find it in the Bible is to cry out to God to help us. Because I need help in navigating these things, because I don't know what the answers are sometimes.
There's only one thing that does not change.
What? What is the only thing that does not change?
God,
God does not change. Amen to that.
What was wrong
today? Amen.
What was right?
Right.
He does everything.
Right.
For his
amen to that. Amen to that. And we live. Right, exactly. And so we need to be students of the Bible. Anyway, you want, because you don't know what God commanded if you don't know the Bible.
And the contrast to that, God being steadfast and unchanging. If you look at the history of all the governments of the world have held every side of every position of every issue at some point in time.
Right, exactly. They're inconsistent.
Yes.
So by definition, they don't hold the pure and perfect answer.
No.
Now, they're a necessary evil. They're a necessary component of life, because without government, things, believe it or not, even without a bad government. Let me go further than that. Without a tyrannical dictator in some parts of the country, life would be worse for the people of that country than it would be if they didn't have that brutal, tyrannical dictator. You see, that's hard to swallow, Brother Blair. Hang on. Are the people of Libya better off today than they were 12 years ago?
No.
Would anybody want to go to Libya?
No.
Right. It's chaos.
Right.
Children are starving to death.
Yes.
Right. Why? Because there's no leader.
There's no
leader. And the guy in there, Gaddafi, was bad news, right?
Yes. Yes.
And after we bombed his tent and killed his daughter, by the way, I knew a man who worked on the guidance system of the missile that was directed to Gaddafi's tent. I met him, talked to him. And his daughter got killed. They tried to kill him. But after that, he felt led to give up his nuclear weapons program. And he was making inroads. You say, golly, you're defending Muammar Gaddafi? No, I'm not. I'm telling you that after he got murdered, the country's infinitely worse. This is a principle that's in the Bible, that a bad government is better than no government, because we're all fallen. And if government is the sword of the Lord to stop evil, do you say, well, the government, the guy's evil. Understand that. But he gave his people a better way of life than they have without him.
By suppressing the other warring factions.
Exactly. And not allowing dissent.
By suppressing them harshly.
Right. And you say, well, look what we have over here. Yeah, look what we have over here is a miracle.
Yes.
A miracle.
Yep.
And we're just throwing it away.
Yes, we are.
It's amazing how we get along with each other over here. Go to New York City. You got every nationality in the world. And nobody's in base. I mean, there's rival gangs and stuff. But basically, everybody gets up, they go to work, they feed their kids, they try to have a better life. It's fascinating. E pluribus unum. That's what that means. And it's the American experiment of democracy is the lighthouse of the world. Which is why people get in a rowboat to come over here. But my point is that government was created by God. Government was God. Human government was God's idea.
Yes.
And He imposed it upon mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when He comes back, It's not going to be a constitutional republic. It's going to be a dictatorship.
Amen.
King Jesus and everybody else. And you say, golly, well, it's a benevolent dictator. It is the most benevolent dictator, thank God, who has all power, right? And he's going to vanquish his enemies. And his enemies are those that don't love God and love people. Those who aren't saved. So in order to not be destroyed when Jesus comes back, you have to be saved. So in other words, Jesus is coming back to destroy everybody that's not saved. Now, there's people that's not saved that love their children. There's people that's not saved that pay their taxes and mow their yard and they treat their neighbors with kindness and they do great acts of kindness in the community and they're nice, loving, wonderful, happy people. And Jesus is going to destroy them when he comes back. That's a hard sell sometimes, right? Golly, Jesus don't want us to be nice. No, Jesus wants you to be saved. And nice. But nice as a result of being saved, not self-righteous niceness.
If you want to see what it's like without government, go to the book of Judges, where every man
did what was right in
his own eyes.
Amen to that. Amen to that.
And you look at the end of Judges and what they did.
Okay, so when you have that, because that's what it will descend into. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Who wins?
Nobody.
But somebody wins. Somebody's always in charge. You had those rebellious places in Seattle last summer mm-hmm. where they took over the city for a while.
Yeah,
somebody was in charge.
Yeah, somebody ended up being the head guy.
Who? Whoever has the biggest gun.
Yep.
That's always what happens. Always. So all of you libertarians that want to tear down the federal government because it hadn't gone far enough, what guarantees can you give to me that once you tear down what we've got, you say, well, it's being ignored and abused anyway. I understand that, and it's wrong. But when the system is brilliant. When the system works, one man can stop the federal government. One woman stopped the ERA from getting passed.
Yep.
One woman stood up against 38 states, the House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, the President of the United States, CBS, NBC, ABC, PBS, New York Times, Washington Post. One woman stood up against her and she won. Phyllis Schlafly. I actually talked to her on the phone before she died. Amazing. Amazing. Housewife. That's the American system. I got a piece of paper. It's under a nitrogen glass thing in Washington, D.C. right now. I got copies of it at my house. That piece of paper says you can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And you can stop the army from coming in your house.
That's right.
It's amazing. Nowhere else in the world can you do that.
Yes.
And that's what they want to tear down? Really? Yes. So when you don't have, as bad as it may be, you don't have any human government, all you got left then is every man does what is right in his own eyes, and then you have whoever has the biggest gun. And so might makes right. And it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether God's pleased with it. It doesn't matter whether the Bible says it or not. Whoever's got the biggest gun rules the hog pen. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it's always been throughout history. We are barbarians by nature. We are depraved. And we will, you say, well, no, we're sophisticated, technologically advanced. Go tell Nazi Germany that. Go tell Nazi Germany that. By the way, the German Jews were competing with the Russian Jews that were competing with the, I'm trying to think of the other country right now, Jews to develop the nuclear weapon. And the German Jews who immigrated to the United States, Wernher von Braun and what's the brilliant guy?
Einstein,
Albert Einstein. They're the ones that developed the nuclear weapon, the bomb, and we got it first. So our Jews were fighting their Jews against their Jews. That's why it worked. The most persecuted people on the face of the earth during that time were the ones that created the freedom, the end of the war, and the freedom to have a prosperous United States. When you stop and look at it, you must say God's got a sense of humor. I mean, this is fascinating, right? So, most of the promises of God that we are confronted with in the Scriptures have absolutely nothing to do with this life.
Yes.
But they are for us. All of them are for us in the next life. And that's why the life over there is infinitely more important and infinitely more valuable than the life down here. Now, that is not to say that the life down here doesn't matter, or the life down here doesn't, that we're not supposed to pay attention to the life down here. We are. And you know what? I really don't think we got to work too hard about that, because nobody wants to be poorer than your parents were. Right?
Right.
Nobody, I'm not seeing anybody volunteering to make less money. Everybody wants to make more money, have a nicer house, drive a nicer car, have a better life for your children than you had with your parents. We're constantly trying to do better. So I think that's inherent in humanity. I think that's part of the stamp of God upon our life. The Imago Dei. We are made in His image. We were made to create. We were made to do and to plant and to build and to do. And our nature causes us to use those things to destroy and tear down and do bad things. But we need to be told from the Scriptures that the life over there in heaven after we die is infinitely more important, infinitely more valuable than the life down here. And so I would like to ask you, why do you think I could say a statement like that with such certainty? What makes that life better than, is this life not good? Is this life not important? Without this life, there wouldn't be that life because I wouldn't exist. So, why do I say that life is better than this life? Well, in what way? Give me specifics. So Jesus is not here now with us. Okay, so how is it better?
We will experience Him in full.
Right. Right. So it's right now, but not yet. So we don't have Him in fullness. Why don't we have Him in fullness?
Because we can't. We're in fallen bodies.
Okay, there you go. So, and we're living in the world that's cursed by God. This world is broken. And it's dominated by a world system of sin and satanic greed and all this other stuff. Okay. So the result is there's disease and there's war and there's famine and there's pestilence and there's injustice and there's unfairness and there's all this other stuff. And people are all in this. The oldest daughter of a crack addict who ODs, and the oldest daughter is 14 years old, 15 years old, and she's got three children underneath her that are younger than her. There's no father in the home. There's no brother. This 15-year-old girl now has got to be the parent of these little children. And she's living in public housing, and she works at McDonald's. She can't support three children. I don't care if you pay them $15 an hour, you can't support three children. I don't know what's magical about $15 an hour. I mean, why not $100 an hour? I mean, why stop at 15? I mean, if you're gonna impose a number, why not a big number? And so she struggles. And so she, and in her struggle, she makes mistakes. And she sees a way to make money. So she runs drugs. Or she sells her body. Or whatever. She didn't get there because in other words, what I'm trying to say to you, that was somebody's little daughter at one time. And now she's a drug addict, she's a whore, we look down our nose at people like that, and look what she, she's no good, blah, blah, blah. Okay. That's all she's ever known. What helps? It's not a government program that's going to help that young lady.
No.
Salvation.
Amen.
Salvation. But unless she hears, she can't get saved. If there's not a preacher, she can't hear. If there's one not sent, then they can't preach, and on and on and on. So my statement is the Christian church needs to be in the worst places in the world. Not the best places. We need to be in the worst places. We need to be where sin is. We need to be on secular radio, not Christian radio. I mean, we can be on Christian radio to a degree if you have a choice, if you have the money, because you want to edify the saints. Yes. But you want to fish where the fish are biting. You want to go where sin is. You want to go where there's no hope, and you'll go where there's darkness. Because the light shines the greatest in the darkness. And we need to, and so what's going to make me leave the safety and security of my heart and my home and my surroundings to go and risk those terrible, dangerous places? The Bible says it's faith. The Bible says faith will promote me to do that. That it will let me value their life more than I value my own. That I'm willing to risk it all and lose it all, even when they don't even appreciate it. Because it's easy to be around people that agree with you. And it's easy to be around people that are so appreciative of what you're doing for them. But when you go into a situation where there's not only is there no thankfulness, they're actively fighting against you. That's where faith works the best. Huh? So the rest of verse 13, the writer says that the promises of God are like a great friend or a lover coming to meet you. And you see her in the distance and your heart leaps up and you greet her in the best way you can from a distance. And then you say to others, I'm waiting for her to come. That's what I want. This time and this place are incomplete without her. I don't really belong here. I belong with her. So let's read verse 13 again, Sister Terry.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
Abraham left the comforts and security and safety of what he already had and went and lived in a tent to a strange land. Why? The Bible says by faith. All of these people did it by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So here we can see that the writer wants us to realize that the patriarchs were what the Holy Spirit calls strangers and exiles. And so is everyone else who lives by this faith. So we see we're not going to be down here very long, 60, 70, 80 years tops, maybe 90, maybe 100. But we're going to live eternally over there. That's what really makes it infinitely better. Now you can have eternity be infinitely worse than here, which is what hell is, right? Hell is infinitely worse. So if Joel Osteen is right and this is our best life now, then they're not saved. Everybody who's this world, this life is our best life is lost because hell is worse than this life, right?
Right.
All right. So the people who are saved, this is not our best life. Even though we have periodic blessings and we're grateful for them and we want to have more blessings. We're not opposed to being blessed. Now, many of us who have been saved for several years remember a whole lot of preaching and teaching about believers being strangers and exiles when we were first saved. But lately, we don't hear much about that anymore. And that's a real tragedy. Because as God's people become more oriented to the here and now, and as we are constantly being fed a diet of physical healing and financial prosperity and material blessings down here, and as we become more and more acclimated about what's going on down here in our politics and in our culture and with our health and our money and our relationships, we begin to lose sight of the fact that as believers we've been called to be strangers and exiles on this earth. And that means that we're not supposed to put down roots here because we're just passing through. And I don't know any Christian that I've ever met, including myself, that hadn't put down roots. I never met one that didn't put down roots. We're not supposed to get entangled with the affairs of this life. We're neck deep in the affairs of this life right now. Because all of those things cloud our vision of being over there. And that's one of the things that I wanted to hear from you a while ago. One of the reasons why we don't talk much about being strangers and pilgrims anymore, we really don't believe. Well, and let me say this. And one of the reasons why we really could not probably accept the seizure of our property with joy is because we got so much invested in our property. And that tells us where we really are with God. You can't have it both ways. Either our stuff is our God or God is our God. So, well, this is all stuff, says the man that's got plenty of it. You know, I love to hear millionaires tell me that they play football for the fun of the game and it's not about the money. Right. Right. Some prima donna quarterback for the Green Bay Packers pitched a fit this summer because they didn't consult him enough. He's making $40 million a year. That's a pretty lot of consulting. But he's a prima donna. By the way, his parents are born again Christians, and he has rejected his parents' faith, by the way. And you need to know that Tom Brady's wife is a witch. And she predicts when he's going to win and when he's going to lose. I'm not banging that up. He laughs about it. He says, my wife's a witch. We got so much stuff in our homes and so much stuff around. You want me to be joyful about that? No, you better not touch that. You better not touch that. You better not take that. That's mine. I'm just saying. And I'm not talking about throwing all this stuff in the front yard and becoming poverty stricken. I'm not promoting poverty here. But I am promoting being a stranger and an exile. And I really think we ought to pray about this, because we're not. And that's just, I didn't get this some book, or this is the Bible. It's not in a Montgomery Ward catalog. I've got to quit saying that because nobody knows what Montgomery Ward is anymore. I can say JCPenney catalog and I say, what? They don't know what JCPenney is.
You can say catalog and they say, what?
right. Amen to that. Now, the first thing that happens every time I mention this is the cry, but Brother Blair, look what's going on in our culture. Why we need to stop the moral decline of our nation, and we can't afford to just focus on over there. Okay, well, the Bible's wrong, and it's not true, and we don't need to worry about obeying it, and fine. And look, that's a legitimate concern, but please hear me out before you turn me off. I totally agree that as believers, we are called to cry out against the evil in our world. And we are to labor to do what we can to stop evil from triumphing. It's taught in the Bible, and I believe that. And I endeavor with all my heart to practice that on a daily basis. All right. Now, but I go about this in a different way. Because I've thought about this a lot. Because back in the late 80s, I was going to run for office. And I was going to run for Trent Lott's old place is a congressman from the 5th district. Now it's the 4th district that Gene Taylor had. In fact, I was going to go up against Gene Taylor for the first time he ran. I knew Gene Taylor when he was a state senator and went up to Jackson and talked to him back in the 80s. I'm trying to figure out how to say this as good as it needs to be said, but let me just throw it out there. I do not believe that the country's transformation from pagan to Christian, from godless to godly, from God cursed to God blessed occurs because you vote for the right guy for president. Amen. I just don't believe that. I think there were wonderful things about Donald Trump as far as him being president. I was all for it. I think there were terrible things that he did, and I thought he was wrong and sinful. He was the most pro-homosexual president we ever had in history. He made Obama's stand look pale by comparison. He was a serial adulterer and was bragging about it. And I think that's evil. So he was an evil man that God used as far as I was concerned. Now, it's confusing. Well, how can you support that as a Christian? Well, I held my nose and I voted. Because the alternative to me was worse. And it's a binary choice when you go present. That's why it's not the sole answer, is my point. I believe the country could go into revival, and the country could genuine revival, Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled, heaven-sent revival with a wicked president. I believe that. And we could get more ungodly with a godly president.
Yes.
Because that's not the answer. I'm a man. God has called me to do special things, certain things, important things, as a man. one of the things I'm supposed to do as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a brother, and as a son, as a grandfather, as an uncle, as a pastor, what other roles do I play as a man? A neighbor? Did I say that? Okay. That's the roles I play as a man. And I'm supposed to preach the gospel and talk about things and impose things and do things and set the standard as that in my home. And so to me, it is like a lake and you throw a rock in and there's concentric circles coming out from the center. And this center is me, my relationship with God. And then it goes to me and my wife. And then it goes to me, my wife, and my children. Me, my wife, and my grandchildren, and my neighbors. And you see what I'm saying? And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And if I will do that, I am changing the culture. Because I'm raising Christians to love God, to obey the Bible, to be against sin, to be against wickedness. And to love their wives and to love their children, not kill and murder babies and things of this nature. And as I do that, I am transforming the culture rather than thinking that I can get before the nation in a single prayer and pray a prayer and then all of a sudden the nation converts to Christianity. I just don't believe that. I believe I've got to preach the gospel to every creature. And the creatures that God wants me to preach to primarily are me and mine, and then out from there. And I've got 24 hours in a day, and I've got 7 days in a week, and I've got 365 days in a year to do that. And so, but if I preach to strangers and I don't preach to my children, why is that a good thing? You say, well, they get to hear. Why did I neglect my own family? Why did God give me a family if He didn't want me to preach to them and tend to them? So if all of the men would rise up and get right with God themselves and then do what they're supposed to do with their wives and their children, look, at the change would happen that we all say we want, but it would take a whole lot longer. And it wouldn't be as, it wouldn't make the headlines, and it wouldn't give you this tingle up your spine. It would be more day to day to day to day to day. You see what I'm saying? You got two kinds of horses. You've got the race horses that win the roses and get the headlines, but then you've got the work horses that are ugly and muddy, but without them, nobody eats. And we need to be work horses, not race horses. And I got 100 of these analogies. If you want to listen to all of them. If you look at the NFL, when a team hires all these hotshot defensive backs and running backs and quarterbacks, they don't win. They don't win. It's when they work as a team and they do the most boring thing in the world. They block and they tackle. You can't win without that. I don't care how fast you run. And blocking and tackling doesn't make the headlines. And so spiritually speaking, our blocking and tackling is our prayer life and our Bible reading and our fellowship and our fasting and our devotions to God and our service to others and then living to our responsibilities in our home and in our families and in our church and in our community. That's what will transform the nation. And it will take generations to do this. And we will have both godly and ungodly presidents come and go. And they'll sign nuclear pacts, and they'll do this in great headline things, and nobody will even pay any attention to what we're doing, but we will transform the world. It's what Jonathan Edwards' wife did in raising 13 children who had then their children, who then had their children. And so when we rob children of their mothers, we're robbing the next generation of the godly input. You're letting strangers raise your children, and you are throwing your children to the dogs. And I understand that some women can't help it because their husband's sick and they have to go to work, and there you go. And so there's exceptions to this. But even at that, that's the goal. and rather than say we've got a campaign for this man because if we vote for him, the nation will be transformed. I just don't believe that. So, I believe that we should cry out against the evil of our world. But we cannot and we must not make that kind of statement and then stop as though we just solved the problem, because we didn't. I used to be part of a prayer group on this coast, and we would go to different parts of the city and we extend our hands and claim that area for Jesus. Now, look, we meant well. I wasn't trying to do that because I was worshiping Satan. I was trying to do the right thing. I mean, I'm going to claim that for Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We'd all get fired up and then we'd go eat breakfast. Well, you still got to go in there and preach the gospel. So we have a trailer back in the back of this property. The reason we built that trailer so we could go into the worst parts of Biloxi, worst parts of Gulfport, North Gulfport, and down there over by Yankee Stadium and over there where they got all the crack dens on Friday night when the prostitutes are walking the streets, and we'd go there and shine lights and play music and preach. Until the city of Biloxi said they were not going to allow us. I said, you're letting crack houses be on this street and you won't let the gospel come on your street. God won't bless that. And I was in the mayor's office of Biloxi pointing my finger in his face and telling him that. So, you know, I'd go there and pass out tracts. Go there and walk up down the street. Talk to the prostitutes. Walk right up. I know that house is a crack den. No, I know there are people in there manufacturing meth right now, and I'm knocking at the door. And they're thinking the police are coming to raid them. They got their guns pulled, and I walked in there and I preached the gospel to them. I walked in bars and preached the gospel in the bars. That's where the lost people are, right? So we're supposed to cry out against the evil, but we are cautioned over and over in the Bible not to make those things the primary focus of our lives. Because we are more than just citizens of the United States. We are also strangers and exiles, and we are citizens of another country. And we are looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And that means that this world is not our home because we are just passing through. And so that is why I say that the primary focus of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to elect more Republicans into office. It is not to reduce the size and the scope of the federal government. The primary focus of the Christian church is not to promote capitalism. It is not to affect lower taxes or campaign for sympathetic Supreme Court nominees who will fight for our cause. That has never been the primary focus of the church. Our primary focus is already mandated in the Bible, and that primary focus is to preach and teach the gospel to every creature. It is to know and to study and understand and love and enjoy God through the Word of God. Somebody, Wednesday night, I think it was Brother Robert, prayed. You prayed for somebody real bad. Democrats or something. You prayed for...
Taliban.
Huh? Taliban! I can't tell you how long it's been since I heard anybody pray like that. I said, thank you, Jesus. Who's praying for those people? I know we want to bomb them into oblivion. I understand that. Who's praying for them? Wouldn't it be great if they got saved? How'd you get saved? This is what happens when the church gets neck deep in politics. And I know that I mention this. I know I mention this a lot to the point where people say, "Well, you don't even believe in politics." I do believe in politics. But there is so much. There's so many other voices that are so much louder than mine that are telling us to get more involved in politics. And I'm a lone voice that I know of on the radio. I don't hear anybody else talking about this. The Bible tells us to be strangers and exiles. I didn't write that. And you can't do both. Now you can try, but all of us get bent out of shape at the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Because they say you can have both in this life. You can have Jesus and you can have unbelievable wealth. And Jesus says you can't serve God in wealth. But they say you can. Okay, so we think that's wrong, and it is wrong. But we say then, well, we have politics and God. Well, the Bible says you can't. The Bible says you can't. And I'm just trying to preach the Bible. I know I'm making conservatives mad at me.
Well, who do you want, Hillary Clinton to be president?
I want God's man to be president. God's person. And I want, regardless of who's in office, I'm going to try to be just as faithful to doing what I'm supposed to do as if they weren't in office. And I'm not going to beg the government to give me permission to pray.
Or preach.
That's right. But I'll be honest with you. I've been on the radio since March of 2005. March of 2005. So what is that? 16 years. 16 and a half years. I've been on the radio. The only trouble that I've ever had, the only radio stations that I've ever been thrown off of, the only radio stations that ever put a disclaimer on my broadcast were Christian radio stations. Secular radio, I never hear a peep out of them. I'm on the radio right now, Monday through Friday at 5:45 for 15, they're preaching against abortion. Never hear a peep out of anybody. Now maybe that'll change tomorrow. I don't know. They'll start banning me. But they don't care what I preach as long as I pay. I can preach Jesus as a midget. I mean, I don't care. And when somebody calls there and they complain, they say, call Blair. They don't call, don't talk to me. It's First Amendment, call Blair. Christian radio, they pull me off. Constantly. Well, you can't, we want to encourage, we don't want to tell people that abortion's murder. Why not? So that's the primary focus and agenda of the Christian church. To get people to repent and trust in Jesus, not to try to rescue the lost pagan culture. And that means that most of the time and most of our energy, most of our money, most of our prayer time, and the overwhelming majority of our effort and mentality should be invested in that gospel effort. Because ultimately nothing else matters. But we're not finished. Because after facilitating the preaching of the gospel, we are to teach and hold accountable all of those who are already saved, so that they will obey all the things that Jesus said. We recently had a situation where we exercised church discipline on a couple, and in my experience, this is the first time it worked. And this situation resolved, God moved, and the marriage is strong again, and they're going to come and stand, she's sick right now, but talked to him yesterday. But they're going to come and stand before the church and give testimony of how Matthew 18 works. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God, right? So we are to hold accountable all of those who are already saved so that they will obey all of the things that Jesus said. So we are to systematically teach the Word of God as it pertains to science and art and music and history and money and sex and marriage and success and our view of the origins of life and how we view each other nations and cultures, so that God's people may have a biblical worldview rather than the pagan worldview. And if we get through with that, then we are to train young men to be godly fathers and husbands, and we are to train young women to be godly mothers and wives. We are to facilitate women to escape the godless feminist lifestyle that permeates our culture, and to help encourage them to find peace and safety and fulfillment in the arms of a loving and godly man. We are to facilitate men to escape the tyranny of loving pleasure and to escape the deceitfulness of riches, and to encourage them to live their lives sacrificially to provide and protect and teach and lead their own families. And if we get through with that, we are to raise our own children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, teaching and learning the Bible at home in daily devotions, rather than getting so busy trying to keep up with the Joneses that we are too tired or too busy working to ever influence the fruit of our own bodies. And if we get through with that, we are to pray and struggle and labor to live our lives in such a way that we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and to live in such a way that we do not cause unbelievers to blaspheme the Word of God, and to live in such a way that we will make unbelieving Jews jealous of what we have in God, and to live in such a way to cause the lost world to ask, show me your God. And only after we get through with doing all of those things should we then branch out and try to affect the pagan culture for good. Did you know you're supposed to make Jews jealous? that that's the, one of the only reasons that God turned to the Gentiles to save them was to bring the Jews to jealousy? Did you ever think about that you're supposed to live in such a way and your relationship with God is supposed to be so amazing that you make them jealous? So look, I'm not saying you don't do it at all, but I'm saying if you try to reach out to the culture before you preach the gospel, or before you teach your own children, before you affect change in your own home, your priorities are all messed up and you're out of balance. Because the only way that a lasting and permanent change is going to be made in our culture is if more people get saved. We had a situation in this country for decades, for decades and decades and decades, where people were playing church. And they went to church. Everybody went to church because the social pressure was on them to go to church. This is what happens when you have Christendom rather than Christianity. You have this unspoken Christian ethic in the culture that makes people think they need to go do the right thing, and they go to church and raise their children in church, even they don't believe in God. And they go home and molest their kids, and they go home and beat their wives, and they go home and do these things. And so we had this Americanized gospel that's going on, and after World War II and all the men came home, and we had this tremendous prosperity, and everybody started owning homes and started having their own car and things that nobody ever had before. And we said, man, we're in the kingdom. The television and radio and automatic transmission and central air and carpet, and man, it's got to be the kingdom of God. We look back on those days now, and things were being done under the table and behind the tree and at night that was wrong because they weren't saved. And so what's happened in our modern age, post-Christian America, whatever you want to call it, is that people are being more honest. They weren't saved anyway. What difference does it make whether they're in the church? They're not loving God. They're not worshiping God. They're an abomination. Now, I want sinners to come to church. I'm not saying that part. But I'm just saying they were deacons and they were leaders and they were preachers. And they weren't saved. That wasn't good. And so now people are being honest, and this stigma of shacking up with your lover is no longer there, so everybody shacks up that wants to shack up. And there, the stigma of telling lies and still having all your friends is, you can still be good with your buds and beat your wife and nobody cares and run around on her and your buds will help cover you and so the culture's gotten infinitely worse. But people are being more honest. They weren't saved. Why go to church? They didn't believe in God. And you see that number going up and up and up and up and up. And everybody's freaking out and panicking. They weren't saved to begin with. They were in the church. They were being Christianized. They went down front, raised their hand, shook the preacher, whatever you do. And they weren't transformed. So they went home and lived horrible, godless lives. I was getting my hair cut one day and my barber lady told me, would you please pray for my husband? I said, sure, what's going on? And she said, well, he doesn't go to church. He doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't want me to go to church. He doesn't want me to read my Bible. He doesn't want to give to the church. He doesn't want to teach our children about Jesus. And she said, now I know he's saved, but I said, well, what makes you think he's saved? Well, because he made a profession of faith in church. No fruit, no salvation. What the Bible teaches. My point is, now we know where the fish are. So let's go fishing. I got a little ditty I wrote. I said, don't waste your time hunting venison. Come go fishing with me. Because Jesus said we'd be fishers of men. And the way you do that is go where the fish are biting. So you go into the worst places in town. You go where the fish, they're selling drugs on the corner, and you tell them about Jesus. And because you're not going to fix that problem politically. You're not going to fix it socially. You're not going to fix it medically. You're not going to fix it educationally. You're not going to fix it with technology. The gospel must be preached and men's hearts must be convicted and salvation comes and they change their life and they start loving Jesus and they start worshiping God, and that's how they change. There's no 12-step program. There's a 2-step program. You repent, you're saved. And that's how you get saved. And it's not complicated, but it is profound. So we may get... Okay. Because the only way that a lasting and permanent change is going to be made in our culture is if more people get saved. That is why they act the way they do. That's why they vote the way they do. That's why they say the thing. That's why they promote the programs they promote, is because they're lost. But we have to believe and know that neither politics, nor government, nor law, nor medicine, nor technology, nor finance can make that kind of change. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So we're going to get all upset about what's going on in our country, and we should. But we need to remind ourselves that nobody gets saved at a political convention, because that's not what politics is for. Politics and government was given to us by God, and they are necessary to live effectively in this life. But they do not and they cannot affect salvation or even a spiritual transformation. They do not have that kind of power. I was in the Superdome in 1988 when George H.W. Bush made the speech, "Read my lips." They're going to come to me and they're going to want me to raise taxes, and I'm going to tell them no. They're going to come back to me and they're going to want me to raise taxes, and I'm going to tell them no. And they're going to come back to me and they're going to want me to raise taxes, and I'm going to say, "Read my lips, no new taxes." I thought the roof of the Superdome was going to cave in. I've never heard such thunderous applause. The people were stomping their feet, and that was half of the Superdome. The other half was blocked off. There was 80,000 people in half of the Superdome. And I'm right there, and I thought the roof was going to... I mean, I've never seen such a response. I thought I was in heaven. I thought this has got to be the kingdom of God. And I came home, I left early, because I said, I better get out of here. And I left early, and I drove back home. I got home about 3 o'clock, got up at 6, ready to roll. And man, I said, man, I saw something last night that was incredible. And I was just telling everybody about it. It was electrifying. It was amazing. And then the guy raised taxes. And I'm going. And I felt when I realized that my pastor was lying to me. And I went, wow. And then I realized, this is not where it's at. This is not where it's at. The church is where it's at. The Bible is where it's at. The prayer, miracle, the miraculous transformation of the human nature when the gospel is, that's where it's at. And that's what I need to be about. The greatest growth and the greatest demonstration of the power of the gospel throughout all of history has been under pagan governments that persecuted believers unmercifully. So if anything is true, living our whole lives in unprecedented wealth, prosperity, peace, and safety doesn't really do anything except make us fat, dumb, happy, and unproductive. God does not need the United States to succeed in His plan to save all of those He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. The church did just fine before the United States ever begun. Now, I hope our nation does succeed. I love my country and I weep over its sins. But the church is not the same thing as the United States. The church is separate from and superior to the government of the United States. Always has been, always will be. And the church does not need anything that the government has to offer in order to do what God told us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask God that You would help us, God, to understand Your Word, that You have called us to be strangers and exiles, to not be entangled with the affairs of this life, and yet we are to occupy until You come. So help us to navigate through this tension. We may know what to do, how to do, how much to do, what not to do, so that You may be glorified, so that the gospel may be preached, so that souls may be saved. In Jesus' name.